Jesus, we ask that you would move in the lives of students. Lord, that you would use this church to be engaged in that process. Lord, that you would give Austin wisdom as he leads Young Life and Young Lives in this area. And Lord, help us to just know how each of us can play our part in that, whether that just be through prayer, whether that be through making meals, whether that be through donating time and money, or actually investing time with the kids. And Lord, make it clear to each of us what it is you're asking us to say yes to. Lord, we thank you for this ministry, the way that it blesses us to get to be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. And well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent simply means coming. Specifically, it's this season of expectant waiting and preparation for the coming of Jesus. And for us, we're obviously not waiting on his incarnation. That happened over 2,000 years ago. But instead, we're waiting on the return of Jesus when he will make all things new. This is a season to wrestle with being in the in-between and allowing his first coming to fuel and anchor our desire and hope for the second. You see, we, like Israel before the coming of Christ, are a people in exile, waiting, hoping for his return and our new home. So as we jump into this new season, today we're going to talk specifically about our future hope, which unfortunately in the church is often pretty muddy. It's kind of unclear at times like what that's going to look like for some reason. And for some, the book of Revelation is confusing, scary, and often misunderstood. But I want to actually tell you today that I think the end of the book of Revelation paints a picture of a glorious future for those who are in Christ. There's nothing to be scared of in this future. This future is beautiful. And you see, it's incredibly important that this picture for our future is clear because we as people pursue what we desire. We chase after what we long for, and we're transformed by what captures our imagination and our heart. You see, Abram, although an incredibly imperfect example, he longed for a better country, a heavenly one. And this is why he was able to leave everything he knew and trust God for his promised inheritance. In Psalm 84, we see David longed for one day in God's courts over 1,000 in any earthly kingdom. You see, they had a compelling vision of what God promised. They imagined and they held out hope that what he promised to bring was far superior than their current experience. You see, we as humans are more than what we think. We're not just brains on a stick. We're not just the ideas that we have in our head. Because if we were simply what we thought, our behaviors would look much different, right? How many of your lives, the things you know about God, you know to be true, and then your day-to-day experience look different? Anyone else? Me, definitely, yeah. You see, we know as an idea that the return of Christ is something to be celebrated, but simply knowing this is different than longing for it. So today, I don't want to just give you more information from the Bible about your future in Christ, but I want to invite you to imagine, to behold, and to begin to long for the future that God has promised his children, because what you imagine about the future will absolutely shape how you live today. So for many of you, the last few weeks brought anticipation, right? For turkey, for stuffing, for great pies and desserts, for rest from work, maybe to get to watch the game on television. And because you love those experiences and what Thanksgiving promises, in turn, you planned, you cooked, you traveled, you did whatever it took to prepare for it. Now for others, your Thanksgiving may have been a little more like mine, maybe the first holiday without a loved one. You see, for me, Thanksgiving brought a little bit of anxiety on the front end. It brought uncertainty. I didn't long for it like I normally do because I had to face the harsh reality that my dad wouldn't be there. You see, my preparation looked very different than it had in past years because the end was going to look a little different. Let me give you another example about how our longings and what we believe about the future will shape how we live today. When I was growing up, most of my thoughts of heaven or even life after death, were completely disconnected from what happens in this life. Like, it was me kind of floating around on clouds. For some reason, I was always alone, too. Like, that's kind of terrifying to think about, right? Just floating on clouds, playing a harp, maybe singing. I only actually like one of those things, which is singing. Like, I don't like to be alone, and I don't want to be on the clouds. That kind of sounds weird. I only enjoy one of those things, but I don't even want to do that forever, right? You see, I had a picture of the end that was somehow really disconnected from what the Bible promises us. It honestly seemed really boring, and really disconnected. You know, I was also had this idea, I was afraid of like the rapture and that I would somehow be left behind. That was like terrifying for me as a child. And I think it's a terrible picture, obviously, and we get into all of that today. But it caused tremendous fear in me, and it made me want to avoid thinking about it. Instead of the promised future new creation stirring longing, hope, and desire in me, I was bored at times and scared at others. Do you see how problematic that is? And I think we've all been shaped by those kind of stories. You see, my thoughts, my images, the picture in my mind about the future absolutely shaped the way I lived. If the future is somehow less than what we experience now, why would any of us want to be there? Why would you want to be there? Why would we want to live in preparation for it? Why would we long for something that's less than what we have now? But in the Bible, the new creation is not less than earth. It's heaven and earth brought together, freed from the curse of sin and death. We will not be souls floating in the clouds without bodies, but instead we will have resurrected, perfect bodies on a new earth where we will live with God and be his people. We'll have bodies able to run and not grow weary, work and not grow faint, bodies meant to fully enjoy God and all that he created. I want you to stop for a moment and just consider the return of Christ, the renewal of all things, heaven meeting earth. What sort of thoughts and images pop into your head? Let me just take a moment and consider this. When you think about Christ's return, heaven meeting earth, the renewal of all things, what pops into your head? Now I want you to think about eternity with Christ. Where is it? What does it look like? Consider that for a moment. You see, whatever image you have playing in your head 100% shapes the way you live today. 100% shapes that. If that image is compelling, then you will absolutely live in preparation for it. But if it's inaccurate, uninspiring, or boring, it's probably the wrong picture. The Bible describes the new creation as a place of pure beauty and delight. If we fail to see it that way, it will be extremely difficult for us to live with heaven in mind today. And in this Advent season, if we desire to be a people who wait well, who long for our future home, and even begin to live into that reality now, we must have our imagination stirred and our longings pointed in the right direction. And N.T. Wright says this of the Bible's role in helping us imagine our future hope. It is, of course, only through imagery, through metaphor and symbol that we can imagine the new world that God intends to make. All our language about the future is like a set of signposts pointing into a bright mist. The signpost doesn't provide a photograph of what we will find when we arrive, but offers instead a true indication of the direction we should be traveling in. What I'm proposing is that the New Testament image of the future hope of the whole cosmos, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, gives as coherent a picture as we need or could have of the future that is promised to the whole world. A future in which, under the sovereign and wise rule of the Creator God, decay and death will be done away with and a new creation born. You see, what creation needs is neither abandonment nor evolution, but rather redemption and renewal. And this is both promised and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is what the whole world is waiting for. So today, as we begin this season of waiting, I want to invite you to begin to imagine a better future. The future that Christ has promised to those who are his. A future hope strong enough to transform how we walk and how we wait today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 21. We're going to be walking through the first 8 verses, but as we walk through them, I'm going to be mentioning things from chapter 21 and 22 that are not contained in this. We just don't have time to dig into all of it, but I urge you to go back later and kind of dig into chapter 21 and 22 and imagine and let it stir your affections. So I'm going to read Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So in verse 1, we see a new heaven and a new earth. We see John's vision that God gave him of a transformed creation, the fulfillment of God's promise, the end goal of all things, to join together that which was broken, to bring all things together under Christ, things in heaven and on earth. You see, the old, broken, and cursed world has given way to the new. New here means new in quality, fresh, superior to what it exceeds. It doesn't mean that God abandons earth. It means he redeems and restores earth and makes it as it was meant to be. This word new is the same language used for us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when it says that we are a new creation in Christ. I'm still the same person I was before, but something has been transformed within me because of what Christ has done. It's not that we take on some different substance or who we once were is now gone, but there has been a transformational work. When it says the old has passed away, it insinuates a leaving or a departing. And this just means that what was is now obsolete because what has come is better. It's superior. And in verse 1, it says there is no more sea. Now, that doesn't mean in the new creation that water isn't going to exist, okay? The sea in this time was a place that represented danger, chaos, and death. And what this verse is saying, that danger, chaos, and death are no more. Amen? In this new creation, those are no longer realities that we will face. They're done away with because of Christ. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, he gives a beautiful picture of the experience of what this might look like as we kind of head into the new creation. As the Pevensey children and the Narnians are welcomed into the new Narnia, or as some might say, the real Narnia, this is their experience. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly alike. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Archenland and everything. And yet, said Lucy, they're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered. And they're more like the real thing, said the Lord Didgeri softly. Suddenly, Farsight the eagle spread his wings. He soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. The eagle is right, said the Lord Didgeri. The Narnia you're thinking of was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. The new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. And it was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. You see, our future home is more. It's not less. And let's dig into what this will look like a little bit more specifically in verse 2. So we've seen in verse 1 the new creation, and now it's going to kind of come down into the new city that God will create. Verse 2, it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, there's a lot of married couples in here, right? Yeah? And you all went through marriage prep and all that it took to get ready for your wedding. And for you, it probably caused some anxiety, some stress at times. For God, his preparation of this holy city has caused him no stress. But just as a bride preparing for her wedding day, no detail was left undone. Everything about this new city was thought through meticulously. It's going to be beautiful. And in the rest of Revelation 21, we're going to see what it's like more specifically. We don't have time to read all of it, but I'm going to reference some other verses in Revelation 21 to tell you what this city is like. The new city is a place of beauty and delight. It is radiant, like a precious stone with foundations made of 12 different types of jewels. You see, no expense was too much in this city. It would be arrayed with God's glory. There are no budget restrictions, no limitations taken or needed. This city is going to accurately display God's glory in every detail. I just want to give you a reference. It gives some measurements in Revelation 21 of how large this city is, how expansive it is. And I just want to kind of make that clear to you what that would look like. Now, hear me out. The new creation is not America, okay? But I'm going to give you American measurements so that you kind of know what I'm talking about. This city is 1,400 miles long by 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles tall. That would be like from Bismarck, North Dakota down to San Antonio, St. Louis, Missouri to Las Vegas, Nevada, and over 600,000 stories tall. This is the most expansive city that's ever existed. Can you imagine the infrastructure and framework needed for a city like this? And this is what's promised to us. What's not important is whether or not that's literal or figurative. Today, what that's meant to do is evoke awe in you, because there's never been a city before like this city. There will never be a city like this city other than the one God provides. From 5,000 miles away, this city would appear 130 times larger than the moon. You see, the city's walls represent ultimate security. They're 216 feet thick with 12 foundations. This is a city that cannot and will not be shaken. But ironically, in this city, its gates are never closed. It has no need to keep anyone out because sin, death, and darkness are no more. All who are thirsty are welcome. There's no fear, no need to worry or protect. All that's broken is made new. In this city, the 12 gates are made of pearl. And pearls are beautiful, but they signify something deeper. They signify beauty through struggle and suffering. Beauty produced through a struggle. And I think we all know this, but this city will have been made out of a great struggle. And it's more beautiful because of it. Consider this. One day, because of your pain, you will know joy. Consider the consolation you may receive because you had moments of despair. And consider the quenching of thirst that can only come because thirst itself existed. You see, this city is beautiful, but it's beautiful because of the struggle. It's beautiful because what God has done to create it. In this city, there is no temple. There's no need for a sanctuary. God himself and Jesus are the temple. There is no longer a need for a place that represents God's glory to the world. Instead, God's glory will have been fully revealed and will be ever present in this world. His glory will be our light. It says the sun and moon will have no need to shine because his glory will be our light. Our satisfaction in food and drink will be directly provided for by God. It says that the river of life flows from God himself. The tree of life on both sides of the river bear 12 kinds of fruit each month. And the number 12 represents completeness and order, nothing lacking. Meaning the fruit provided is complete and sufficient for those living in the city. You see, our food life will not be boring in the new creation. I think it's actually going to be much more exciting, but listen to this, with no possibility of using it wrongly. We will no longer abuse food and drink to provide something we're lacking, but instead we will be able to enjoy it rightly and enjoy God through it. Another reference to the story in Narnia, just regarding food, that I find beautiful. Everyone raised his hand to pick the fruit he best liked the look of, and then everyone paused for a second. The fruit was so beautiful that each felt, "It can't be for me. Surely we're not allowed to pluck it." "It's all right," said Peter. "I've a feeling we've got to the country where everything is allowed." You see, in this city, there's only one tree. It's the tree of life, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No temptation anymore. There's no opportunity for wrongdoing. Everything is allowed because there is no longer opportunity for sin. The tree of life is what's providing our food. And what I find interesting about this is that word for tree is the exact same word when we see the cross referenced in the Bible that Jesus hung on. It's the exact same word. The very instrument that once spoke of death that Jesus hung on has been fully redeemed as an instrument of life. What the world used to bring death to Jesus, Jesus redeemed to bring life to many. You see, our future existence will be in a physical place with physical bodies where we will eat, drink, enjoy, and cultivate what God has created because of the work of Christ. And in verse 3, we see that God begins to dwell with us. It says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God.'" You see, I know like our day-to-day relationship with God has got to be a struggle for all of us. I mean, I think we'd be crazy to say that we've got this thing figured out. It's muddy, isn't it? It's messy. It's hard. Our feelings get in the way. Our struggles get in the way. Other people get in the way, right? But think about this. No longer will the path toward a life with God be muddy, confusing, and a struggle. Instead, all of our longings will be fulfilled because God has moved into the neighborhood. No longer will he feel distant. Never again. But just as it was in Eden, God will walk with us again in the cool of the day. And it says in verse 4 that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We're going to see healing in ways we can't imagine, an end to death, suffering, and pain. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And I want you to hear this. Every tear means that not one of your burdens, not one of your pains, not one of your wounds is unimportant to God. But he sees them all, and he's going to deal with them fully in the end. There's not one thing about you that's broken that he won't look at you and say, "Healed." And not just as a word, but like in your heart, the brokenness that exists within your heart, he sees that and he's going to do something about it. Jesus is not unsympathetic to our pain, but instead, he actually suffered injustice on our behalf. He gets it. He gets what it's like to be human. He lived that life. He was sinless, perfect, and he entered into our world with all of its troubles, brokenness, and pain. In the ultimate form of humility, God became man. And specifically, he became a baby in all of its vulnerability. He endured this world on our behalf so that we could be made whole again. And because of the work of Christ, there will not be one injustice undealt with. You won't have to forget your past in the new creation, but instead, each hurt and wound will be healed. For those of you who struggle with anxiety, imagine a future swallowed up in never-ending peace. For those of you who are terrified on a daily basis, imagine that fear being cast out in perfect love forever. Depression replaced with deep and abiding joy. Your need for success, it's a very American thing, but our need for success eclipsed by our desire to enjoy God and his victory. Your need for approval met by the only approval that could ever satisfy. One look from the Father. Never again will you feel the need to have power, control, or glory for yourself. But instead, there's a future promise where you will absolutely be content in surrendering it all to God. the one who has never used those things wrongly. God, the perfect steward, will use his power and his glory to create an unfading, unrelenting kingdom of peace, life, creativity, where we will work, enjoy, and play forever. And one where somehow he says we will be able to reign with him and enjoy him. All our hopes, longings met in Jesus. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 to kind of close this out here. So follow along with me. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." So the question today is, are you thirsty? The one requirement to be a part of God's kingdom is that you be thirsty, as that you have needs and desires that you look to him to fulfill. Will you be content to continue trying to find those your own way? Or will you be content to be thirsty after him? You see, in this new kingdom, there's a new economy, and it's no longer built on what you can achieve or earn, but instead it's based on your need and desire. You see, in this kingdom, the thirsty receive water without payment. All you need is need. Are you thirsty for this kingdom? Do you long for this better future? Maybe your thirst has been satisfied by less than what God offers. But if this future, the one I described in Revelation 21, is the future promised for us, why would we not want to begin to live into that now? If all our transformation is not lost, but instead just carried over into the new world, why would we not want to prepare for it? Yes, it may hurt. Yes, it will be hard. It will cost you now and cause you to wait on some things. But there is no promise elsewhere of a better, more beautiful, awe-inspiring future than the one God offers. And so as we kick off this Advent season, I invite you again to use this season as an opportunity to imagine your future. I invite you to hunger and thirst again, because those who thirst will receive from the spring of life water without payment. Let's pray. God, would you make us a people who are hungry for you, who are thirsty for what you offer, not satisfied in how we can manage our own lives and kind of get through. But Lord, would you help us to see that your way is better? Your way is the only sufficient way. And in this season, shape us to be a people who hunger and thirst after you. We need you always. It's in your name we pray. Amen.